All right. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you do, raise up your hand and Tim will get you a Bible real quick. And once you get your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans chapter 12. Last week we began chapter 12, and as we saw Paul begin the chapter, he was talking about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. No longer being conformed to the world and the world system, but allowing your mind to be renewed by the Word of God. And after that, we saw that he listed out some motivational gifts that are given to the believers for the glory of God and for the building up of the body of Christ. So as we went through those first eight verses last week of chapter 12, we saw him talking about those things, giving us that exhortation to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to give us the ability to know that he has provided these motivational gifts so that we can expound the Word of God to others, so that we can expand the Word of God to others. That's what they're to be used for God's glory and for the building up of his body. So he continues on now showing us in this chapter basically how to behave like a Christian. As we're looking at this, the rest of this chapter, it's kind of our instructions on living the Christian life or the Christ-like life. And so it starts out here in verse 9. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Let love be without hypocrisy. And so we find here that God's will, by giving our life to him and by keeping our mind on him, and that we, as he said in verse 3, don't think too highly of ourselves, we need to just flow in the gifting that God is giving us. So as we look at those first eight verses, 3 talking about not thinking more highly of ourselves and using the gifts that God's giving us, but now here in verse 9, he says, above all, and above all, and in all, he says, let love be without deceit or hypocrisy. You know, and being a hypocrite, you know, the saying goes that when you go out and you try to share Jesus with somebody and invite them to church, they say, "I don't go to church, there's too many hypocrites there." And the best answer is there's always room for more. You know, let them realize that. But here Paul is exhorting us, don't let love, or let love be without hypocrisy. See, this verse must be interpreted in the light of all the rest of the chapter that follows. As we look at this, this is a warning about being two-faced, about pretending affection, which is really not meant. To have it coming from your heart of hearts, not just outwardly with words. 1 John 3:18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Love is an action word. We need to love without hypocrisy means we put love into action. It's just not saying it with words, it's showing it with our actions toward one another. That's part of that Christian character, Christian behavior that we need to have one for another as we grow together in him. And then verse 9 goes on. He says, "Abhor what is evil." Abhor what is evil. The Greek rendering of this verse is interesting because it actually means, if you put it in kind of a little bit different vernacular, it means treat evil as you would a cow pie, and a fresh one at that. See, how many times do parents say, "Well, my kids might get involved with cow pies, and so I'm going to keep some in my room in order that I can study them." That's my calling as a parent. Of course, that's absurd. You know, you aren't going to put something like that. But it's exactly what people are saying when they say, "I got to know what's happening on the screen. I got to know what's in the magazines. I need to keep current with all of this worldly stuff." Well, according to this, no, you don't. Abhor what is evil. Treat evil like a cow pie. It's despicable. It's repulsive. It's disgusting. Later on, Paul would write concerning evil, you should be simple or naive. Be simple about, I don't know nothing about that. See, it says abhor what is evil. And actually, the context is separate yourself from it. Allow yourself to be separate and set apart from the evil of the world. Don't just investigate it and treat it like, oh, I've got to understand more about this. No, because it can draw you in without even realizing it. So concerning evil, you should be simple or naive. Then verse 9 ends up with saying, cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil. In other words, separate yourself from what is evil, but cling to what is good. The word cling is in the context of a bonding, of a gluing together. It's in the context of how a husband and wife should be bound together. They should be bound together as one. The Bible says two become one. And that gluing and that bonding, what loosens a bond in something? If you have two pieces of wood bound together or bonded together, what would loosen that contact? Well, usually if it's outside, if some of the outside elements, the cold, the heat, the rain, and all of the different temperatures and things, all of the things from outside come against that bonding and it starts to loosen that bond. And so he says here, cling to what is good so that you stay bonded. Don't allow any of the evil, abhor what is evil, separate yourself from evil so that you can keep that solid bond of good in your life, clinging to it, holding on to what is good. And then he says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. In honor giving preference to one another. Putting others above yourself is what it's saying. One of the evidences of the early Christian church, and should be the same today, was the testimony of word and deed of brotherly love, and which was the evidence of real discipleship. We saw in the beginning of Acts where no one was in need of anything. They were giving to everybody that was in need. They were selling what they had in order to give to the needy. And until Ananias and Sapphira came against that and did wrong, we see that working in the early church. We see that no one was in need of anything. They were giving preference to one another. They were acting in that kind of way, and it was showing the evidence of true discipleship. And then verse 11 says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit. Several years ago, there was a missionary candidate that was summoned to appear before a board examiner. And as this veteran missionary himself, the examiner instructed the young man, he said, come to my house in the morning at 5 a.m. And so this young man got up at 4 o'clock and he was at the examiner's house by 4:55. The examiner brought him into a room and said, wait for me here. And he took him into his study. 3 hours later, the examiner returned and walked into the room and he looked at the young man and he said, how do you spell Baker? The young man said, B-A-K-E-R. Well, how's your math? Asked the examiner. What's 2 plus 2? The young man answered, 4. Satisfied, the examiner said, I'm going to recommend you for service to the missionary board. And as the young candidate left the interview, kind of perplexed, couldn't figure out what just happened. That evening, this examiner went to meet with his missions board. As he met with his board, he says, I highly recommend this young man for ministry because I tested him in self-denial. He rolled out of bed and showed up at my house at 4:55 a.m. I also tested him with patience. I made him wait in my study for 3 hours and he didn't say a word. I tested him with his temper. I asked him to spell Baker, and he didn't become agitated about that. I also tested him with humility. I asked him what 2 + 2 was, and he answered readily. And so this man will make a great missionary. So he tested him in all these things without the young man even knowing it, not without him even realizing it. And I think we never really know what test the master examiner is putting before us. What things are going on in our life that are just that test to see if we have that Christian character or not. Because, see, we're interested so many times in credentials, but the Lord is interested in character. He's interested in our character. Whatever you do, be fervent, Paul said. The word fervent means like boil. And if you know, when you boil a pot of water, man, the fervency in that. There's not one part of that surface that's just sitting still. Every bit of that water is bubbling up and churning and steam is coming out and it's active, it's fervent, it's that boiling up. And so he's saying, be boiling for the Lord. Be fervent for what you do. No matter how simple your service might be or how insignificant it may seem to you, be boiling over. Be fervent in it. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm not really doing anything. I'm not doing that much for the Lord. That's no big deal. It's a big deal for the Lord. And it's a big deal to the body of Christ. And when you're fervent in doing the most insignificant of things, you may just be qualifying yourself for even a greater service as your master examiner is testing you in some of those things to see if you're going to be hot or cold. He'd rather you be hot or cold, not just lukewarm. He said in Revelation, if you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. He wants us to be hot. He wants to be fervent in our service unto Him. And again, like we've been talking about through the whole book of Romans, it's not to earn His favor. It's not to earn any more of His glory or anything. That it's because of our love for Him, because He first loved us, that we want to be fervent in that service. And then verse 12 goes on. He says, rejoicing in hope. And then this word we all love, patient in tribulation. Something about that word just kind of, you know, we want to just white it out, right? Patient in tribulation, rejoicing in hope. Have that hope. That's the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. We have hope of eternity. They don't. So rejoice in that hope. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. The King James Version says this way, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Don't delay in your prayers. When something's going on, don't hesitate to pray about it. No matter what the situation is, don't forget to pray. Be instant in prayer. When those circumstances come about, be instant in that prayer time. Take them before Him. So verse 12 here is a beautiful garden of growth for us, listing out as it does these three words pretty much that we could start with P, praise, patience, and prayer. Those are the things that we need to plant in our lives. Plant these seeds in your heart and you'll do well throughout your whole walk. Praise, patience, and prayer. Just to have them, this is a great exhortation for us as believers. If you want to know how to be more than a conqueror in Christ, walk in praise, be patient, and go to instant prayer in Him. Turn to Him as quickly and as immediately as you can. Be instant in prayer. And then verse 13 says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So again, like what they were doing in the beginning of the early church, they were distributing to the needs of the saints. And that's us. That's the body of Christ. We're the saints. When you're born again, you're a saint. If you're not born again, you ain't. You're either a saint or you ain't. And so distributing to the needs of the saints, that's our calling as the body, to be open and be clear and be aware of that. That's loving without hypocrisy. That's putting some action behind the word. So what does hospitality mean? given. He says given to hospitality. It means to be hospitable. It means to be a hospital for the hurting, lonely people who come our way. Literally, to love strangers. That's what the body of Christ should be, is a spiritual hospital. For those that are lonely and hurting and in need, we're there to be those nurses and their doctors, allowing the Holy Spirit to use us to bring healing and encouragement. So, given to hospitality. See, there's a difference between entertaining someone and being hospitable toward them. Entertaining says, I want to impress you with my home, my decorating and my cooking. Hospitality says, this house is simply a gift from my master. I use it however and whenever he desires me to use it. Entertaining needs to impress. Hospitality aims to serve one another. Entertaining puts things before people, saying, as soon as I get my house clean, I'll start inviting people over. Hospitality puts people first, saying, no furniture, no problem. We'll picnic on the floor. We'll just enjoy each other. Entertaining subtly declares, this house is mine. It's my expression. It's my personality. It's my ingenuity. That's entertaining. Hospitality whispers, what's mine is yours. Enjoy it anytime. Truly, hospitality is practical Christianity. It's practical. It brings Christianity to a practical use, using it in that way. And that's how we should behave as a body of believers. Now look at verse 14. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless those who persecute you. You know, there's a book out that says the hard sayings of Jesus. And this is one of those hard sayings of Jesus. Bless those that persecute you. Make them feel happy. You know, be good to them. Jesus said, love your enemies. Those are hard sayings of Jesus. Those are hard for our flesh. They're hard for the self-centeredness that we all struggle with. Is that self-centeredness? We need to die to self daily, Jesus said, and pick up your cross and follow after him. So he says, bless those who persecute you. See, sometimes it's harder to rejoice with those who are rejoicing than it is to weep with those that are weeping. See, oftentimes we wonder all too often, how come she lucked out? How come they got that? Why does he get the big breaks? We look at others and we just say, well, I didn't get that. We start to envy what they have. And the Hebrew root word in Hebrew for envy is murder. Let me get them out of the way so I can have that. To be able to rejoice with the one who is rejoicing is a test of true Christianity. But what happens to us? Our self gets in the way. We all have these self-control issues, if we're honest with ourselves. Turn, if you would, hold your place here. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 73. I want to look at the psalmist and look at and read this psalm, because it really shows the heart of the psalmist here as he was not rejoicing with those that were rejoicing. He was actually being envious of the arrogant, as we'll read here and see what he has to say. But it's a good example for us, I believe, for our Christian character, as we read this psalm, Psalm 73, and see where the psalmist came to, how his attitude changed throughout the psalm. So it starts out, Psalm 73, verse 1. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to such are as pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, it's easy for us, especially when we see an unbeliever prospering and doing so well. It's like it's hard for us to be able to rejoice with them, because they don't deserve it. They don't even know the Lord, right? That's where the psalmist is at here. He goes on, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Verse 10 says, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. See, it seems like unbelievers are never having problems, right? They're always at ease. They increase in riches. And then look at verse 13. This is really where the heart of the psalmist was at this point, and where our hearts are a lot of times. He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Surely I'm trying to walk with the Lord and it's not doing me any good. Look at the ungodly are doing all these great things and I'm trying to be a good Christian. And look at me, it's in vain. It's not doing me any good. The psalmist, that's where he's at. He says, and I've washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. When we dwell on our situation, when we focus on self, it's painful. It's painful when we realize how much we don't have. And we start to cry about that, as the psalmist was doing here. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. In verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. See, where's that sanctuary of God for us today? It's in our heart of hearts. Until you come into the sanctuary where He's at, when you come before His presence and realize, and you put on that helmet of salvation, and remember everything He's done for you. But then we start to, as the psalmist says, he says, I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. We're like a beast before the Lord's presence. When we allow ourselves to get out of control, when we start to focus on self so much instead of others. Then verse 23, nevertheless, in spite of that, he says, I'm continuously with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. There's an answer for us. When you start to have that pity party, be like the psalmist. Who am I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Now verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. That verse in the New American Standard says, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is our good. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to remember that. So turn back to Romans. But that psalm is so clear. And I think as Paul's talking here and telling us to rejoice with those who rejoice, I think we need to have that kind of attitude. And it's hard when our flesh is in control of us. It's hard for that when our flesh is taking over. But I believe as we do that, that's really the test of true Christian character. To be able to die to self enough to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. But then look at the next part. It goes on and it says, and weep with those who weep. See, Paul doesn't say, preach to those that are weeping. No, he says, weep with those who weep. Weep with those who are weeping. And concerning those who are weeping, we don't have to preach at them. or speak something profound to them. We just need to weep with them without questioning God's goodness in the process. Sometimes you see somebody come in and they're crying and they know they're just depressed, and you kind of want to avoid them because you're not feeling that great yourself. But you know what? The Lord is so faithful to us. If you just go and maybe just touch them on the shoulder, just ask them, can I pray for you? You don't have to give them a lot of answers. You don't have to come up with an answer. Sometimes they just need somebody to listen to them. And so just take a time just to listen to them and just pray. You don't have to come up with a lot of spiritual answers for anything. Just be there for them. To be there to weep with them. He said, you know, he's not saying preach to them or give them all answers. You know, so many times we see somebody is hurting like that, we want to just slap them on the back with Romans 8:28. You know, buck up, Christian. Everything's going to work out together for good. There's no compassion in that. That's not weeping with them. That's being haughty. That's thinking more highly of yourself than you are of them. I'm glad I'm not going through that. Here, just get better. You know, it's crazy way that some people's attitudes sometimes. But verse 16, we go on now. Verse 16 starts out, it says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. In other words, don't try to climb the social, intellectual, and spiritual ladders. See, that somehow, within the body of Christ, we all can agree, or we don't have to agree on all things. We don't have to agree on everything, but we can still have a mutual trust, which brings us to unity. And I believe unity is so important within the body of Christ. We don't have to agree on every step of the way. We just have to trust that God's in control and God's going to work it all out. When in the Old Testament it says, how can two to walk together unless they agree to do so? It doesn't mean they walk down the same path. It's talking about unless they agree to get to the same goal. Together, we've got the same plan, we've got the same purpose, we've got the same attitude and the same goal to get people to know Jesus and to grow in Him. That's our goal, that's our unity. And no matter how we decide what we can get there, we can agree together or disagree agreeably sometimes. You know, but our goal is unity. Our goal is to come together in that oneness and to have that unity of the Spirit and be bound together in that way. That's Christian character. And then verse 16 goes on and says, again, do not be wise in your own opinion. In other words, don't be a snob. You know, don't be wise. You're great, right? If you don't think so, just ask me. I'll tell you how great I am. That's kind of being wise in your own opinion. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And again, all means all. Live peaceably as much as it depends on you. Whenever you can, to the degree that you possibly can, live peaceably with all men, and that includes your spouse. When people would come in, couples would come in for counseling, one of the first scriptures I used to take them to was this scripture. And say, okay, God's calling you to live peaceably with one another, but we're at war with one another and we're enjoying the battle. How we don't want peace right now. We come to have you agree with me, not with her. You don't know, but as much as it depends on you. It doesn't say as much as it depends on them. As much as it depends on you, live peaceably. If it is possible. It indicates, when it says if it is possible, that's indicating that there may come a time when courtesy needs to submit to principle. That's, what do I mean by that? Well, easygoing tolerance is not always right. The Christian should not back down from the battle if God's principles are violated. Principle means morally correct behavior or attitude. if there's something come about that you're supposed to be tolerant towards, something that is immoral or against God's values and his attitude, we don't have to back down for that. No matter how politically correct the world tries to make us think that we need to be tolerant of everything. No, there's certain things that go against God's morals and his principles and his values that we can't be tolerant about. With those things, we can't be at peace with them. We have to stand our ground, standing on the truth of God's word, not compromising his word, not compromising our morals or God's morals or his values, living accordingly in the world system. Next week we'll be in chapter 13, and here he's showing us how to have Christian character. Next week he's going to show us how to live in the world society. He's going to show us how to keep that character in the society that we live in chapter 13. So as much as it depends on you, and as long as it's not going against God's morals and his values, be at peace with all men as much as we can, because that brings glory to God. And when you don't repay evil for evil, then people receive that better. They're not used to it. They don't know how to handle it. The world doesn't. Then verse 19 goes on. It says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Again, the Lord's vengeance. See, vengeance is the Lord's department. Man's responsibility is to love. That's what our responsibility is. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. So Scripture makes it very clear that vengeance belongs to God, not to us as Christians. God's ways of avenging are infinitely better for all concerned, and they always bring God glory to him. We never know how he's going to bring that vengeance about. Sometimes it's going to bring about, he's going to touch their hearts and bring them to know him, and they may get saved. As we look at that, Christians must not play God by seeking revenge for our own personal injury. It's like that t-shirt I seen a long time ago. "I know two things, there is a God and I'm not him." It's clear. Christians must not play God. God has his way of dealing with the offenders, either through governmental authority at times, or maybe at the final judgment time. But that's his place, not ours. He's going to deal with that. Now verse 20 starts out with that great word again, "Therefore." Therefore, everything that we've just read in these first 19 verses, especially of chapter 12, "Therefore, because of those things, love without hypocrisy, give unto others, initiate to others, and place others above yourself in those respects. Because of that, therefore, because of those things," it goes on now in verse 20, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Now, a lot of times we like this verse because we think of pouring those hot coals on somebody's head and just burning them up. We'll just get rid of them that way. But see, in Paul's day, when a fire went out in a home, it was really difficult to reignite it. Therefore, if someone's fire went out, the woman or someone, a neighbor or someone else, they would carry live coals in these clay jars on their head to share with the person that had no fire. They'd put the coals in there, put it on their head, they'd take it to the person that had no fire, and they would pour it into their fire pit to start their fire again. So the implication here was not burning up one's enemies, but warming him in order to ultimately win him to the kingdom. We're going to fire him up by being nice to him, by being blessings to him. See, when the Christian avoids avenging himself and returns good for evil, he gives God the opportunity to work. It's giving God that opportunity. You're doing good for someone else, and that's what the Scripture is really, the context is. He transforms enemies into friends. Kindness shown the one who has caused the injury hopefully will make him ashamed of his meanness. It'll make him feel bad enough that he will return. He'll repent. See, vengeance on our own may break the enemy's spirit. We can figure out ways to break them down. We can make them feel bad enough. There's another story of vengeance about this guy that was yelling at the airport at the ticket guy because he was charging too much for his baggage, and he was just giving him a, railing him up and down, and the ticket guy was just smiling at him, just not saying anything back. And finally the guy left, and the next client came up and said, "Man, I don't know how you did that. I don't know how you did anything without speaking back to him." He said, "No, it's all right. He's going to Atlanta, but his luggage is going to Chicago." You know, we want to break their spirit. We try to figure out ways to bring about that vengeance. And vengeance may break an enemy's spirit, but kindness will break his heart. It'll soften his heart to where God can work with it and change him. Kindness can bring shame like burning coals on a fire, on the fire of the offender, and bringing fire, lighting a fire in them, a fire of kindness. It's what it can be good for. Now look at verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when people stoop to vengeance, they're actually conquered by evil at that point. When you try to bring about your own vengeance, then evil has conquered you. When you think that in order to overcome evil with evil or hatred with hatred or anger with anger, is to try to think that two wrongs make a right. But it's never so. It's never so. Two wrongs never make a right. But to meet wrong with wrong is only to increase the wrong. It only makes it worse. See, there is power for overcoming evil in the simple might of goodness. Just in the goodness of that. If there is anything that would cause an enemy to change his mind, I think it would be the goodness he sees in the person that he's wronged. The only real way to destroy an enemy is by making him a friend. By bringing him to Jesus. Keep loving him beyond all the evil and all the other attacks. Just love him through it, and God will get his heart. Titus 3:4 says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared before man," when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, that's what brought us to Jesus. In the long run, we heard a word spoken, and we understood God's love for us. So the only real way to destroy an enemy is to by making him a friend. The risk Paul saw was that a Christian, by giving way to revengeful conduct, would in the long run be overcome by evil. Paul's saying if you try to get back, that evil is going to conquer you. You're not going to be better, any better than they are if you come down to their level. We need to keep our minds on the things of above. We need not to be conformed to the world and the world's way, especially dealing with evil. We need to be transformed by keeping our mind on His Word and on His love. And when that happens, God can make a difference in not only our life, in their life. It'll start that fire in them, hopefully. It'll reignite those coals that have went out in their heart and in their life. So the believer, we must guard against this taking the initiative. We need to guard against taking this initiative of vengeance on our own. We need to take the initiative of love so that we will overcome evil with good. That's the bottom line for us. That's should be our Christian character, is that we overcome evil with good. Now today that line is kind of blurry. Today we're seeing good being called evil and evil being called good. And the more you try to be good today, the more that you're kind of put down and everything else. But you know what? God can straighten out. He can clear that line up. He can bring that focus, and He wants to bring that clarity through us. He wants us to be able to show good in such a way that it becomes clear. The evil around us would become evident. And it seems like the more Satan tries to bring his way into the world system, it seems more people are starting to wake up, praise the Lord. We need revival in our own hearts and then revival in the church overall so that we can see that take place in those around about us. And that comes by overcoming evil with good. not being vengeful, not trying to handle it ourselves, be instant in prayer. When things, somebody comes against you, that's where you go into that prayer. Maybe you're not down, close your eyes, fold your hand, but you're in your mind praying, Lord Jesus, tell me how to handle this. Lord, give me wisdom, give me direction right now. I need it right now, Lord. Being instant in prayer, having praise, patience, and prayer. Allowing those three P's to be real in your life and part of your character. And when you do, you'll see changes in the people around about you. You'll just see them. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Put those three P's in and the other distractions of the world out, and you'll see God working in your life and in the lives of those around you. And today we have Communion Sunday, and what a